Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining Mark Rush Juni, Martin Salbretti, and me, Andrea Schwartz, for Chalcedon podcast number 57. Today is July 6, 2025. America has just completed its 249th year as a nation, and while its founding was celebrated just 2 days ago, America doesn't look like it did then, nor 60 years ago when R.J. Rush Juni founded the Chalcedon Foundation. Many people rightfully ask the question, has Chalcedon's mission changed over time? That will be the focus of this discussion to clarify the foundational vision and where we are today. So, Mark, let's start with you. You were still in grammar school when Chalcedon was founded. How did your father explain to you and your sisters what he was going to focus his attention on with the foundation?
Chalcedon was sort of known to me for some time, and the vision of Chalcedon developed slowly over a period of time. There was a time in the 60s, and by the way, it had a name. He wanted to call it Chalcedon, and so we knew about Chalcedon for some years prior, and we knew that he and mother were looking for property where Chalcedon could have a home. He was hoping for a long time that it would be perhaps a college or some kind of a library research center, but something to further the work. And they looked for a home for it for a long time, and they never really found that home. And he found this opportunity in Southern California for some time. About 1965, early 1965. He had met with some people down there over the previous year or so, through Gary North, actually. And they asked him to come down, and he spoke. And the facility never materialized. He looked at several Western states and never found a suitable location that was affordable. And so when this opportunity arose, it was people said, why don't you come down here and hold regular classes, and we'll get together as a group, very informal, and we'll pledge to you some support each month. And so that was how Chalcedon began, and that was in 1965. But much of what my father was saying that became the message of Chalcedon, he had been developing for several years. So I sort of grew up with it. From the time I was, you know, about 11 or so, or no, even earlier, about 9 or 10, I'd grown up with the idea that there was going to be a Chalcedon of some sort. And that began in 1965.
Martin, Chalcedon and Christian Reconstruction in general have been criticized as being too focused on what is wrong rather than constructive dominion. Do you think that's a fair assessment?
Arguably, you could make that case, but it's missing most of the rest of the equation. In order to replace something that's wrong and it's faulty, that is built on a wrong foundation, you do need to raise it to the ground and start with new foundations. And if things are premised and built on the idea that man is God, then all those construction projects that are built on humanism, they need to be called to account as evidences of rebellion. And God did this with the Tower of Babel. He called it to account. It's an attempt to set aside God's rule and establish man's rule over everything, to which God said, not so fast. That's where we stand with that whole issue. Consequently, Chalcedon was kind of distinctive in not just laying out critique, but also putting the emphasis on what we replace it with. It's not enough just to say or have a plan of attack, which is called, you know, the critique of the other system, but rather to have an alternative. If you don't have the alternative, then, of course, you're tearing things down, but you're not replacing them with anything. So men are then left at sea without a solution. And Dr. Rush Juni realized that the Word of God did not leave man in the lurch in terms of what he ought to do and how he ought to build his societies and what they should be built upon, what kind of foundation is needful for a man to prosper properly versus rebel and successfully rebel against God. You can be unsuccessful in his rebellion, but successful in his obedience. So Dr. Rashtuni was putting forward a twofold program. And if you only emphasize one, you miss the other. And not only is it a twofold, it's a twofold for every discipline, every topic, every aspect of reality. We look at it and say, here's the ways in which humanism has dealt a wrong set of cards to man, and here's the correct set of cards to work with. And so we need to set aside humanism in this area, in that area, in that area. So we're not just limited to social theory, but it's all across the board, the hard sciences, the arts, the whole McCoy, everything that relates to what man does and man thinks and man breeds. Christian Reconstruction is interested in it, and Chalcedon is interested in promoting both the twofold ministry, that is, to reprove the works of darkness, but to replace them with the entering of light. And so the light brings proper building, building straight rather than crooked. Casting out the stones out of the way, as Isaiah puts it, and turn the crooked paths into straight paths. And that's what Dr. Rashtuni is all about. So if you're going to critique him for doing what Isaiah calls us for, then I guess you have a problem more with Isaiah than Dr. Rashtuni himself. And there are those who have a problem with it, but that's where we stand.
Plus, he called it Reconstruction. He didn't call it Christian Construction. He called it Reconstruction. So just the name itself implies a building. Mark, do you know how your dad landed on the term Christian Reconstruction?
Well, it began rather informally. His first two newsletters are the earliest that I see reference to the term. In his very first newsletter, he was basically writing to that small group of supporters in Southern California. He had just moved to the area, and he was going to write a newsletter that became the Chalcedon Report to his supporters. And he said in the first one, what you're doing is something what the wealthy people in the Renaissance did to the arts. They funded the arts, and much of that art would not have been possible had it not been for that funding. So your funding is enabling. So he kind of compared it to the funding of the Renaissance. And then in the second Chalcedon Report, which is actually later that same month, in October of 1965, he compared it to a reconstruction, that what we needed to undertake was the task of reconstruction. And that's what they were doing in their support of him. And so that's where the term Reconstruction came in.
Still with you, Mark. There are those that credit your dad as being instrumental in the formation and continuation of the religious right in this country. But your dad always distinguished Christian Reconstruction from political activism. Explain that, if you would.
Yes, my father, when he began, he wanted to keep it distinct from politics. Chalcedon was once called by Newsweek magazine the think tank of the religious right. It was a passing reference. It was actually in a chart trying to get people to understand the new Ronald Reagan administration when he was first elected. Who's who in the new Republican administration? And they had a box there for think tanks of the religious right. And there was only one referred to, and that was Chalcedon. A think tank of the religious right was never really an accurate description. My father's emphasis was never really political. It was always an alternative. You had asked Martin earlier about a critique versus, you know, positive action. You have to remember, at this time, the political right and much of Christian conservatism at the time was focused on being anti-communist. Anti-communism was huge in the 1960s and 70s. And in fact, my father was told what if he really wanted to rake in the money to be anti-communist. But my father did not want to be just against something. He wanted to be for something. When you want to be for something as radical as Christian Reconstruction and building up the kingdom of God, people don't, they believe in the term the kingdom of God, but they're not really sure what they mean by it or what it refers to. People kind of defer to political action. What are we going to do? And they don't really look to faithfulness, and certainly not in terms of God's law. And so he wanted to point people to something different. in much of his audience, he began Chalcedon, I said, in 1965, was to people who had were very disillusioned after Goldwater lost the presidential election of 1964, just months earlier. And he lost by a landslide. I believe Johnson got about 60% of the vote. So it wasn't even close, and they were very, very discouraged. Lyndon Baines Johnson's Great Society was just going full guns, and people didn't know what to do about it. A lot of what my father was trying to tell people was, it's just, you know, stop looking towards politics. And many of their questions was about what was going on in society, and a lot of that was political. It still is. And so he would address that. You can see this in the questions that he fielded on some of the lectures that were recorded then. They were very political about what the government was doing and this new policy that they were referring to in their questions. And my father, however, was trying to get people to stop looking at the solution as being political and to start thinking of it as being religious. And it was really about their Christian faith and applying their Christian faith and getting serious about that. And the Soviet Union eventually did collapse. It didn't get rid of all of our problems, though. And so my father specifically did not want Chalcedon to be just negative, just to be analytical and criticize what he didn't believe in. He really wanted to be very positive. You have to have that positive message. And that's what Christian Reconstruction really is referring to.
Part of the problem is that the men seek a political solution because they don't want to hear that the solution is a moral solution, because the problem is a moral problem. So they always want to couch it as a political problem, which requires a political solution, which doesn't require much from man except to keep kicking the can down the road, as we tend to do economically in all other regards. So Dr. Rushduni was sensitive to this fact, that he continued to claim that the problem was political when it was a moral problem. It was man's rebellion against God and all the forms that it took. And this was simply the natural consequences of man's reaction against God, his rebellion against God. And therefore, the only solutions were going to be the moral ones that were anchored in Scripture. And that was true medicine. Everything else would be healing the wound of our people lightly, as Jeremiah put it twice. And that's what most of the people wanted to do. And so all the politicians followed the example of Jeremiah's critics, who wanted to say, you're a downer. All you worry about is God and morality. And we're going to solve this problem because it's really a political problem. And we're going to prove it. And of course, they don't prove that. They prove it was a moral problem because the political solutions either fail or actually make things even worse. Because if you're actually applying the wrong solution, then the original problem festers even wider, broader, more deeply. And so Dr. Rushduni was radical in the sense that he wanted to get to the root of problems. And that's why the stuff that he wrote so long ago looks like it's prescient, like it was prophetic for our own era, because he saw the roots so clearly back then. And so the consequence of those things growing to full force without anyone challenging them is a natural thing. He could see it a mile away because he understood the scriptures and understood what it said about man and what happens when man rebels and what happens when man obeys. And so he sets the same dichotomy before us that Moses does. And that's kind of offensive to some, but it's the only route to a solution. It's the only route. And so he did not want to play the political game when he realized that man's problems were not political in actual fact. That was a cover, a subterfuge, so that man could continue to be irresponsible in his conduct.
So looking at the fact that Chalcedon is celebrating its 60th anniversary, throughout Rush's books, lectures, and articles, he stressed over and over again that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so he said that the Christian faith needed to apply to all areas of life. Martin, how does that manifest itself today, 2025? Is it different than it was in 1965? Has it progressed? I mean, how would you evaluate it, the mission itself?
I think it has progressed, but it has progressed under the radar in many regards. You might actually find examples of this in the field of agriculture, where people are doing the kind of work where they're applying biblical principles to agriculture and securing more productivity out of land as a result. Joel Salatin's work with the Polyface Farms is one example, where they're able to take a particular piece of land and get a tremendous amount of response out of it, treating God's creation wisely and as a matter of stewardship. So these are like all these unsung victories that are out there. and they're in place after place after place. And that's kind of why Dr. Rushdoony, when he wrote, when we assembled the Roots of Reconstruction back in the 1990s or 89, I think it was, when it came out, we counted about 430 different topics that are covered there. So if you want to actually say, how do we determine what the good is? You have to go through each of those 430 topics and say, which ones generated fruit in the meantime? Which ones did someone pick up the ball and run with it? And actually make something different than we had today? Do we understand economics better today than we did back then? Do we understand other principles of scripture? Are people trying to implement them at this point in time? The answer is yes, sometimes on a small scale, but that's okay because God uses a stewardship at the small level, faithfulness in the small level, to give those same people some authority over bigger things down the line. If we want to go straight to the brass ring and say we want to have a national success, over 300 million people at once, I think you're not doing things the way God does things. Dr. Rushdoony was fond of Mark 4:29, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. He always would say that the scriptures indicate that rapid growth is often false growth. So we're kind of the slow growth guys. People want to criticize that and say, you can push things much faster than you can. Superficially, you can. But is there any depth to it? It takes time to dry those roots down so they actually last three or four generations or more. We can get all sorts of superficial growth that's rapid and might be showy for a time, and you can have conferences and point to these things. Hey, look at these great things we achieved just now. And then 5 years down the line, those conferences die out. There was nothing in them, no endurance, right? It didn't endure. Why? Because it was not built on the general principle of stewardship and faithfulness. It was built on the idea of we can get an instant result now. And so that is not the approach to take. I think you need to have the long view, and Dr. Rushdoony certainly had that. Having the long view, he was able to see things and anticipate things that people with a very short attention span did not. Now, they might have gotten an instant result, but it didn't last, didn't stand the test of time. Whereas Dr. Rushdoony's writings don't even stand the test of time. They're being venerated properly as the place to go to understand the 21st century. Read what he was writing in the 1950s or 60s. Not too many people that you can say that for, but that's because he was faithful to the mission.
And you'd have to say in terms of Christian education and homeschooling, now we have people, sometimes third generation of people who are homeschooling or their children are in Christian school. So I think at one point somebody termed the whole idea as the quiet revolution. So I do think that a lot of what we see right now is the fruit of people applying that to life. And as you said, fanfare isn't the goal. In other words, getting a lot of people to applaud us, who would those people be? It's more important that people are actually applying it.
And I think that's the big thing, the connection between theory and application, right? The biblical idea and how what it looks like in the human life, or this family, or this township, or this farm, or this scientific enterprise, or this bank. How should we operate and structure this bank so that it actually glorifies God versus John Maynard Keynes? That's a big difference. And right. How you go about that is going to be probably not going to make the Federal Reserve very happy. They're not going to be, because they want everything to be follow humanistic standards. And if you actually apply biblical law to banking, you're going to be working at cross purposes with man, but in harmony with God. And God's going to prosper that ultimately.
So, Mark, I remember in the late 80s, Bill Moyers of PBS filmed a three-part segment, Religion in America, and Chalcedon and the ideas of Christian Reconstruction were part of that. At one point in the interview, your dad describes himself as almost a libertarian. What did he mean by that? And do you think people understood what he was talking about?
There's a parallel to a Christian view of government in libertarianism, in that they both want a very limited civil government. So there are many, they agree on many specific issues, but there's a fundamental difference between libertarianism and Christianity. Libertarianism has a very different view of authority, and it basically sees the authority in the individual. So libertarianism has its roots in an essentially humanistic perspective, not in the authority of God and the necessity of doing things God's way. So the rights of the individual are because he's an individual, because he's a human being. And so they look to the right and the authority in defense of the individual in libertarianism versus man's obligation to God in Christian thought. And so while they follow the same path at many points, especially in their critique of what's wrong and what ought to be, in their view of what civil government ought to be, sometimes there's a tremendous amount of parable. That's why he sometimes referred to himself as close to being a libertarian or a Christian libertarian. And there are people who go by that designation of a Christian libertarianism that distinguishes that view of authority from that of what's sometimes called an anarchistic libertarianism, which is very common today. And with the anarchistic type of libertarianism, I think he would have far less affinity.
Good. Winding back a little bit, yes, there is a question about the individual. But from the point of view of the secular libertarian, they say that's derivative of another effect, which is the answer to the question, who owns you? And he says, you own yourself. So self-ownership is the principle from which radiates all the principles of secular libertarian, Rothbardianism, all the forms that you might encounter at Lou Rockwell's website, et cetera, et cetera, or at the Mises Institute, all very strong on sound economic policy. But on this one point, they are actually very, very wrong when they say you own yourself. In scripture, God owns you. And if God's ownership over you is ultimate, then that's a different factor entirely. You have to remove God from the equation to say, I own myself. The state doesn't own me, I own myself. But in actual fact, that doesn't put any bigger authority to protect you from the state. You know, it's going to be one man versus the multitude, the mob, as opposed to if God owns you, then you actually have a route to protection from mass man aggregated in its power structure in the state. You can face the state knowing that God, in fact, is the creator and owner. Noah Webster said it very well in his dictionary, I should say, the English language. He says, the fact of having created something gives you an indefeasible title to property in it. Therefore, when God created man, then that means that God's title in man cannot be perturbed by anything, cannot be defied by anyone. So being God's ownership, God's handiwork, is a big thing. It actually imputes the value that you otherwise would have to argue forward at the point of a blade, say, or other mechanism. So the whole question of who owns who becomes the issue. And if there's a God who created everything, then he owns everything. He's the creator of it and therefore the owner of the entire universe and everything that dwells within it. And this the secular libertarians miss. And because this is a huge piece and has such tremendous ramifications, it means that the secular libertarianism is going to fall into the wrong lines, as they say, and walk askew from what God requires. And therefore, he's going to be looking for success for his economic theories, but to find a failure because he's actually routed everything through the wrong pipe. He's went through the pipe of self-ownership when, in fact, self-ownership is mythical. But ownership by God, the creator, is the reality, and we have to deal with the reality. So by removing God from consideration, and Dr. Rushdoony would be the last person to remove God from consideration, he emphasized that was the very first consideration, is God's ownership of over everything as the creator, and therefore the governor of the nations. And that shapes whatever libertarian is going to be, however libertarianism is going to be shaped, because that is now the new founding principle of whatever was going to radiate out from that. And it's very, very different in a Christian libertarian, in a biblical libertarian sense, because you begin with God's ownership, not man's ownership over himself, which, by the way, is a usurpation, because it means you kicked God off the throne of your own soul, if you will, and that doesn't fly with God either.
I'll stick with you, Martin, here for a second, because I know you've talked on this topic a lot. Dr. Rushdoony used to comment that his least popular book was Tithing and Dominion. Do you think Chalcedon supporters really understand his concept of the tithe? Do you think that's something that a lot of people who stand behind Chalcedon would say the tithe is the remedy for a lot of things?
I'd say the large preponderant majority of Chalcedon supporters do understand the tithe principle. It's always healthy to revisit it because it's easy to lose track of it in the massive amount of things that are going on. And we can be distracted from how fundamental the tithe is in terms of shaping a society. But because people felt that their wallets were implicated in the book, Tithing and Dominion, they didn't really want to hear it. They didn't understand that was a very, very different program than just enrich your church, enrich the church treasury. That was not the program at all. In fact, it kind of reset things in terms of what the church has a right to expect under biblical law, especially in terms of Numbers 18 or Nehemiah 10, which has a very, very different picture of how much of the tithe the church gets and how much of the tithe is actually allocated to something very different, which is the building the kingdom of God through education, you see. So the tithe actually is a foundational social premise. And the other thing that Dr. Rishini brought to the table, which is important, and we're talking about just the Levitical tithe here, not talking about the other two at this point, what he said was important, is that the 10 people who tithe are as strong as one big church giver or donor, because the aggregate power of what the small person does, the little guy, as he says, when they all work together in tandem and they're all tithing together, they can support the kingdom in ways that, of course, there's not going to be any bragging or boasting, but it will actually raise up the foundations of many generations, as Isaiah would put it. And so there's a value in the tithing because we then have this communal force that is implemented through this means. And it's not through taxation by the state. It's through God's mechanism. And so it's very, very powerful if it's implemented. And when we see a lot of the implementation of it for it, in support of Chalcedon and sister organizations like us that are pushing the kingdom of God forward in the world that we live in today. I think that's the key. And if we don't go down that path, if we don't tithe, then we really cannot expect any of the blessings that the tithe brings to you out of the storehouse of God. I think Chalcedon supporters are aware of it. People who are new to Chalcedon need to get a copy of this hated book, or disliked or despised book, whatever you want to call it. But I think the correct word is neglected. You say, these are always exciting. I want to see you read Rosh Tuni on, what do you say about Elijah and Elisha? Of course you do. I do too. It's fantastic material. It's exciting. And who wants to read about the tithe and the work that they're doing, the check and sending to whoever? But that's actually the engine of Christian Reconstruction, is God using the small things to confound the big things. And right. So if we don't realize that God's method is not the splashy one, but rather the very modest, humble one, where people being faithful makes all the difference in the kingdom's trajectory through this world that's in rebellion against God, then we're going to miss the appointed method that God has set for how he's going to counter these things. And so the tithe is a countermeasure, and it builds up a society that is faithful to it. When tithing fails, other things fail. For example, a poor tithe, when it fails, poverty goes rampant. When the poor tithe is actually kept, you actually eradicate poverty, and that's a promise in Deuteronomy 15:4. If you keep these laws, you shall have no poor among you. And Israel actually achieved this during the Maccabean era, about 185 BC. For several decades, they had no poor people. All they had was a surplus because they couldn't give any of the poor tithe to anyone poor. No one qualified as poor. And that changed because, of course, Israel again was in decline morally and started to disobey that. And so by the time Jesus is walking around, there's the woman, like I say, who's so poor she only has 2 mites to throw into the temple treasury. Poverty's back. Why? Because he stopped the tithe. But if you want to eradicate tithing, or rather eradicate poverty, there's the mechanism. You can do Lyndon Johnson's way, war on poverty, spend four or five times what God's law requires and still not solve the problem because it's not being solved God's way. But when you right. solve it God's way, it actually is solved. And the only reason that you have poverty return is by you breaking that law. So we have a tremendous historic example here of a major social change simply by obeying one of the tithes, which amounts to 3.3% of your increase. And so what happens, of course, is that they're the enemies of the tithe. They come out in full force and argue all sorts of things about it. It can't be cash. It has to be lambs and stuff like that. That's why the book is important, because the book explains the details and sets to rest all these false challenges to Dr. Rishini's view. Because they want to discredit the entire position, say, no, we need to have status taxation to solve these social problems. And the last thing they want to hear is that God's method actually works. And the reason it's not working is because you Christians are failing to obey.
I know a lot of people equate a legitimate use of the tithe if something is tax deductible. So they don't take care of the widow, or they don't see about helping somebody remove their children from public school and helping a family get either to start homeschooling or private stuff. So in a lot of ways, I think the churches contribute to this because they say the requirement is that you tithe to the church. And what I found so eye-opening in Dr. Rushdoony's writings is that the individual tither is responsible for where his tithe goes.
Yeah, he spends a good amount of his time talking about the man who actually tithed to the prophets who were in training instead, because there were no faithful priests or Levites in the area. They were all corrupt. So instead of financing them, paying to the church, he found someone who actually was going to build God's kingdom with the tithe. And so that speaks volumes for the whole position. And on top of that, there is the passage in Numbers 18, which is so controversial to pastors in particular, because the Levites receive the tithe and they give a tithe of the tithe to the priesthood, to the institutional worship. So essentially a tithe of the tithe, a tenth of a 10%, which is 1%, goes to the institutional church, but the other 9% of the tithe goes for the Levitical functions of education primarily and some health and welfare considerations. So it's a very, very different picture than what we get with bringing the entire tithe into the church. That actually would not be biblical, believe it or not. It would be in disobedience right to the very ordinance that says, here's how the tithe is to be distributed. And pastors rush in where angels fear the tread and say, no, the entire tithe comes into the church. We're the storehouse. No, you are not. And Dr. Rushdoony's writings and the writings of Ed Powell in this particular book cast the biblical scrutiny on this whole thing to set the record straight. And other scholars have looked at it too and said the same thing. There's a reason why people, pastors, may want to play fast and loose with Numbers 18, because it changes their bottom line. So very few are those who say, follow God. It's not the church that's important, it's God's kingdom and God's law that's important. And those pastors who actually are going to just insist that their people tithe properly and not the entire tithe of the church, those churches expand and grow because they're supporting all sorts of things by emphasis that they would have not been able to do had they simply pulled all those resources out. For example, the vast majority of pastors and churches where they give the entire tithe of the church, most people are public schooling. They're not using homeschooling or Christian schooling at all. Why? Because the money for that has actually been sent to the church, because the church has demanded the entire tithe versus the tithe of a tithe that they actually have a legitimate right to, assuming they're faithful even in that. And this has been controversial that Dr. Rushdoony brought this out, but since it's in scripture, we're kind of on the hook to do what God requires, either that or simply tear the book of Numbers out of the Bible and dump it. And I know people will be willing to do that, to do with a crippled, mutilated Bible that's got an amputation in it. But if that's what it takes to keep your money to amputate the Bible, I think God's going to amputate our checkbooks as a consequence, because that's stealing from God. And I think Malachi's indictments come to play at that point.
All right, Mark, your dad was adamant that the family was the most important institution even before the church and the state. In looking over everything since the founding of Chalcedon, do you still maintain that the focus should be on growing and establishing the family as the means by which the Great Commission is fulfilled?
I think the family is absolutely essential, and it is the basic institution of Scripture. And my father would often point out to look at the commandments and how many of the commandments touch on the sanctity of the family, not just honor thy father and thy mother, and not just thou shalt not steal. A property was family owned. It was held in trust for future generations, and it was to be preserved. So stealing was to steal from the family. There are still cultures where women wear the family wealth around their necks in jewelry. And in those cultures, you don't touch a woman. The women are sort of sacrosanct because that's the family you're challenging. Addition, obviously, thou shalt not commit adultery is to protect the family. And thou shalt not covet is also about protecting the family and its wealth. And so even the Ten Commandments, and let's face it, that's all a lot of Christians really believe is binding about God's law, but four of them touch on protecting the family itself. So yes, absolutely, that the family is absolutely essential. It's a very modern thing that we have, that we want children when they're about 18 or 20 to move out of the house, and then they're totally on their own. That hasn't been the way in most cultures throughout history. The family helps its members. And we can see some element of this and the effects of having a more cohesive and more of a continuity in the family, in a sort of a patriarchal sense, a good patriarchal sense. In many of the immigrants, I've always been impressed with many immigrant groups and what how they treat family. And they'll often rent a house and they'll have two, three families under one roof. And they all help each other out, help them to, everybody saves up to buy a down payment and they pay off the houses and they get them established in a business and the family works together for years to come, even through the adulthood of their children. That's how things work in the real world, even in non-Christian cultures. And I think that's certainly God's plan. The church, this is, does not depreciate at all from the church. The church has a very legitimate, but a specific function, and it's not the totality of our life. So we shouldn't even pit the church against the family or the family against the church and their importance. They have very distinct, very important roles, and neither should try to assume the functions of the other.
And I think the economic structure that we're currently on and the fact that inflation is something that benefits some people actually works against the idea of families. Like a woman, she's considered much better if she has a job as a CEO or an executive. Meanwhile, she's paying a bunch of other people to take care of her children, right? So it's very hard to build up continuity if you don't have people with the sense that family gets priority. Even in the book of Galatians, it says, do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. Well, that analogy or metaphor or whatever you want to call it makes sense because people understood what a household was. I don't think we really look at things in terms of households these days, do you?
No, and my father related to me something that I just didn't kind of seem right to me, and I always wondered. He got stories, secondhand from his parents, and I wondered if he really got things right. But he told me that in the old country, in the villages, the houses were sometimes quite huge, and they would keep adding on to these houses, and multiple families would live under one house. And that's why in many cultures the food is so labor intensive to prepare. It's delicious, but people have a hard time making it today because many women in the household were involved in making it. And women today just don't have the time. One woman does not have the time to do that. And he described this to me, how these houses would grow with multiple families under one roof. Kind of like a Dallas, only the old TV show The Dallas, but only a lot more ethical in its
Right.
orientation. And yet when we went to that part of the Turkey where my grandparents had grown up, they showed us a traditional, what they called a Turkish home, and it was very large, and they commented that multiple families would live in one place, in one house, and the houses were sometimes quite large. And in fact, my grandmother once, when she was in her probably 70s or 80s, we were driving in Palo Alto, which is near you, Andrea, and one of these huge homes. And she pointed to houses and says, "That's what my father's house looked like that."
Wow, yeah.
And they did get sometimes get quite large, and but there was a useful purpose to that. It wasn't just a display of ostentatious wealth, so a wealthy person could ramble around in a huge mansion. It was to house the family, and a whole different social structure had to exist that we've completely lost.
Obviously, when you have that many people together, that you really do have a situation where older women can instruct younger women. I had the benefit of growing up with my grandparents living downstairs, and you get to hear stories. A lot of people today couldn't tell you very much about their grandparents or their great grandparents. And so there's a lot of continuity in terms of family history that gets missed.
Absolutely.
All right, Martin. Dr. Rushdoony, for those who are new to listening, he passed away in 2001, just at the outset of the 21st century. Do you think the Christian Reconstruction brand still holds up, or do you think Chalcedon should redefine or reframe itself for the 21st century?
But I believe it will hold up, because I think the original conception was sound that Dr. Rushdoony conceived. The premise of bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and seeing that program through for every discipline, because every discipline evidenced an area where man's rebellion would come into play and where he would defy God in his various aspects, the assumptions, the applications, the conclusions of each of those fields of study were humanistic and therefore rebellious against God. So the whole premise of bringing all these things, taking them captive to the obedience of Christ and having them submit to the authority of Scripture and for the authority of Scripture to be manifested and thereby God glorified in it, I think that still is a tremendous vision. What happens, of course, is that we see human beings undertaking this at a relatively small level because it's done here a little, there a little, as we say, line upon line, precept upon precept, taking that in a positive sense, though I know it can be used as a negative sense. But taking it in a positive sense, that's how the project moves forward. And it turns out that just like moth and rust don't sleep, so too humanism does not sleep. It's an angry giant that's been awakened because it's been challenged. And it hates being challenged. We can see the hatred of its challenges when they were, for a while, debating creationists. Evolutionists would debate creationists. And they finally said, you know, they got together, they had their committees of correspondence from the American Association for the Advancement of Science, and said, look, we're losing these debates. For whatever reason, we're losing the debates, even though, and so therefore we cannot dignify the creationist side with the debate. We should simply mock and scorn them and stop debating because we're losing the debates. So when it was no longer a matter of we want the public to hear a full open debate, we don't want the public to hear a full open debate unless we can control the result of that. And since we failed to do that, we have to shut down and deplatform creationists and not debate them anymore. So those debates are few and far between. They tend to be so controlled that they're not very useful to anybody. And I don't think Bill Nye, the science guy's debate with Ken Ham went very far in any one direction. We didn't have the best on both sides. And why is that? Because the other side says that we don't want to dignify creationism by debating them. It means that we've given them a platform. And this idea of giving a platform is kind of a silly thing. It's, again, a political way of looking at the world. And therefore, it is a mythical way of looking at the world. It propagates up a myth. So we have to actually then continue to challenge them on their own ground, toe to toe, and call them to account with the evidence and all the, and basically on their own principles, they can be defeated, but they don't want that to happen, certainly not publicly. And so this goes on, but the debate is being controlled more and more. There was a time when you post a certain word on Facebook and your account would be stopped for 6 months or whatever the penalty would be, even if it wasn't a swear word or disrespectful, but it went against the narrative, and therefore narrative control demanded that they control it and put the muzzle on the Christians, whatever that word might be. It could involve a disease, a public health crisis. It could involve all sorts of things.
But people found a way to still talk about it. You'd have hyphenated words, or people would, you know, certain things were reclassified as the jab as opposed to other things.
Yeah, it's just as if the Jewish nation had an idea when they spelled God G-D. And so that technique seems to be able to be applied all across the board. But, you know, eventually those things get found out. But I'm saying lots of times the battle has been hidden from view. And that gives the impression that we must have lost. No, it's that they're on the run. And so we need to then press the advantage. And more Christians who do that toe-to-toe will, with the atheists, with the humanists, with the secularists, in all these areas. We have the better credentials, for example, in education. We should be pushing the fact that on average, homeschooled students do this. We're not allowed to present these things. Sometimes even when state tests are conducted of children in a Christian school or homeschool, that's being blocked from evidence in a court. You can't even bring into evidence, even though it's the state's own test. Why? Because it makes the state look bad, makes the status quo look bad compared to the Christians. So what do? Muzzle us, put duct tape over the mouth of the Christians and block the evidence. So to me, it means that they're not on the run, they're a defeated enemy, and we should continue to move in terms of the truth. I think the truth is like water in a crack in a rock, which when it freezes, cracks the rock, right? The ice will expand and crack. And so that's really the way the Christian will view the way the word of God, when it's applied faithfully by Christians who run with it and are not apologetic about it, but are willing to take some lumps for the kingdom of God, they will actually give far more lumps to the enemy's kingdom and tear down strongholds, which is the whole purpose that we're there. Because when we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we are tearing down strongholds that are erected against or exalted against the knowledge of Christ. I use the example of evolution and creationism, but there are many, many other fields of battle, many more fields of battle. And each Christian might say, you know something? I know something in this area which would have tremendous implications if we brought it out. Addiction medicine would be one area which I thought is a fascinating thing, where there's a different way of doing it than the state's way, which is keep us inebriated and forget sobriety, whereas a biblical sobriety method actually had far better results, massively better results statistically. And those have finally been proven recently by the work of Dr. Fielder Bose, who did the actual work in Massachusetts with the actual data points for when before Dr. Kishore's addiction program was terminated and after, and proves that when the state came in and replaced it with their mechanism, their methadone and their suboxone narcotics-based addiction solutions, the death tolls went up. And it was there's no way to refute the data there. And so we should make them run. I mean, by rights, they're killing people, and we should hold them accountable for it. So we have all these victories that are waiting for us to seize them and use them humbly but firmly. And so, yes, I believe the original program that Dr. Rishnu put into place still applies. We just are not allowed to see good parts of it. It's like most of the iceberg is hidden under the water, and we shouldn't be shifting gears on what essentially is a biblical approach to things. The original Christian Reconstruction Program is biblical, and there's no reason to change that simply because the enemy has convinced us that we're not doing so well and we're on the ropes. We're not on the ropes. They're on the ropes, but they want to create the impression that we're on the ropes.
Right, because not everybody, even non-Christians, buy into it. I know when my children ended up going to junior college, each of them, and there was quite a span of time between, because the ages, they, you know, between 6.5 years for the first two and then 7.5 between the second and the third, their professors would say, where did you go to school? Where did you come from? Right. And they could always pick out, one professor told me, she could always pick out the kids who had been homeschooled. And, you know, it was that they knew how to apply themselves. They obviously knew how to read and they could think. And so it was very obvious. So even if you try to hide it under a bushel, the light will shine through. It's not going to be successful.
The enemies of Christian Reconstruction do want to consider it a failed, dead program. I think they have an agenda present that puts that out and puts it forward. But once that agenda is exposed, I think you're going to see that they're simply really knocking heads with God himself, not with Christian Reconstructionists per se. That we're only successful to the extent that God's word is true. And if it is completely true and we behold that it is, our successes are inevitable, even if they're slow.
All right, Mark, so we'll kind of wrap up our time, but with this kind of thought that I want you to pursue, I often hear people, and Martin even mentioned it earlier, that you can read some of your father's writing, and it's hard to believe that, number one, he's been dead for 24 years, and that a lot of the stuff that was written was penned in the 70s or the 80s, and how so much of what he had to say turned out to be prophetic. Since you knew your dad real well, what do you think your dad would consider? How would he look at today's anti-government sentiment, the fact that many people don't trust the government, many people know that public education is no good? What do you think his reaction would be, particularly in terms of how conservatives now speak?
In a way, he'd, I think, shake his head. I mean, what did you expect from government? because he never had high hopes for government. He never saw government as being the source of anything positive. Paul describes it as an instrument against the wicked, to restrain the ungodly. And it's the most important, that this police defensive function of government is its basic function, and courts of justice, that's its basic function. And yet our government tries to do so much, and it's failing right and left. And he predicted it was going to fail. And one of its first failures that became apparent was one of his first areas of study and writing, and that was education, because he could see why it was going to fail, because it was so thoroughly humanistic and was trying to remake man in the image of the humanists. And he knew this was going to end in disaster. He could see that the destruction of money, where it was going to lead, and that's fiat money is the funding mechanism of modern governments. Mm-hmm. So he wasn't so much prescient as he could just see the moral implications of actions and where it was going to go. Now, what he did not know was the timing of things, and we still don't know that. I think he probably thought the economy would collapse before this. But when you look, I was looking at a statistic not long ago where they actually showed the math, and I did the math just to confirm it, that how much the dollar has lost its value. Because for many years when I was teaching school, I was saying the dollar's lost 95% of its purchasing power. That was some years ago. He says the dollar's actually lost about 99.4% of its purchasing power. If that had happened in a short period of time, people would have dumped the dollar. It's worthless. It's happened slowly, and so many people still haven't woken up to the fact of how little the dollar is actually worth compared to where it was. Grandparents tell stories about what they paid for candy or a movie in their day. But he saw the necessary implications of where certain policies were going. And people are just now catching on to, yes, that's true. But he not only saw it in government policy, he also saw it in some of the ideas that Christians were buying into. He saw it in their eschatology. He saw it in their antinomianism. He saw it in their atomistic view of the family. He saw the implications of so much, and that's why he sounds like he's talking today, but back when he wrote it, a lot of people thought maybe he's being a bit extreme. Maybe he's overreaching on saying how bad this really is. Even now today, you don't even have to talk to a Christian to get somebody to agree that the public schools have major problems. When he began speaking in churches about the problems of public education and the need for Christian education, he received tremendous pushback in churches. Yeah, that wouldn't happen today. Just that he saw the implications, and that's because he understood God's word, he understood the moral issue involved, and he knew his history. There were a lot of interesting conversations between my dad and Otto Scott, because my dad would bring up a point of history, and my dad, or in Otto Scott, would add in another example, historical example, because they were both very well read in history.
So it's interesting, because nowadays when you bring up getting your kids out of public school, like you said, people don't argue that it's bad. They just argue they can't afford it. And if we were to do that, we would have to move to a less expensive area. So I think they see it, but they don't see it enough. The pain point obviously is not intense enough for those people to have them realize that what they're doing is having their children drink poison, and they just think it's manageable poison. So, Martin, I'll take that same question to you. Do you think Dr. Rushdoony would say, keep going, guys, you're making headway, or what do you think? Because you know his writing as well as anybody. Would he say, you're not failing, you're succeeding?
Again, he always took the long view, the God's eye view, I almost called it, as the painters would draw the landscape, and you see things you couldn't see in human vision. If you were standing on the mountain, you couldn't see everything that the painter had shown. He made sure everything was invisible. Even if a human being couldn't see it. So it's a so-called God's eye view. And Dr. Rushdoony was like that. He would see the whole nature of the battle. I give one example. is the book, The Philosophy of the Christian Curriculum, and it goes through every single topic in a curriculum, whether it's a secular one or not. And he explains what grammar, for example, that's an interesting one, what the humanist wants to achieve in grammar, and what the Christian's goal is with grammar. And so what we're seeing is more and more people being aware of the nature that the battle between dark and light is in that grammar textbook. It's in that math textbook. It's in that algebra textbook. It's in that Latin curriculum. It's everywhere. And Dr. Rashtuni's book actually exposes that across the entire curriculum for each aspect of the curriculum. Geometry in particular, he has a lot of harsh things to say about Euclid and the entire premise of all these abstractions and how they play out today. When we buy abstractions in the field of thought, then we can have that in the field of economics and have mythical things and do magic numbers and create money out of nothing. Ex nihilo creation of capital. All comes back from geometry. So the problem is that what Dr. Rashtuni says, and he wanted to lay the foundation. He says, now I've scratched the surface. You guys need to dig deeper and find more surfaces to scratch, because we need to cover the entire field of human enterprising knowledge. And that's the mission. And that means, and as I always say, man rebels anywhere he can find a place where he thinks he can hide from God. Dantil made this explicit. Dr. Rashtuni exposited the same principle. Because it's not just that we have a debate with the atheists over one point, which is, does God exist or not? And everything else we have the same with the atheists. No, Dr. Rashtuni and Dantil said, we are at war with atheism, with humanism, on every point of knowledge, not just the existence of God, but 2 plus 2 equals 4. And H2O can dissociate into oxygen and hydrogen. Every fact is at war because there's a question about, is it God's fact or does it simply exist on its own right in a secular world, in a background? So we're essentially restoring the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And to the extent that Chalcedon is extending that program by example and by actually doing things and by funding research and things in this order, all things that we might want to do, and getting more of Dr. Rashtuni's material out there that has yet to see the light of day. There's very little left, but there's still some more going to happen. I think that allows people to say, okay, here's what Dr. Rashtuni contributed in this area. Let's take it and extend it. Let's go deeper. Let's go wider. Somebody is going to complain at the end of the day if we all laugh at the story of Alexander the Great weeping because there was nothing left to conquer. Well, we don't have that problem yet. But the ideal would be that we get to that point where we'll say every thought has been brought captive to the obedience of Christ, and every knee is bowing and confessing Christ. And that's the end game. And Christian Reconstruction is very much in the forefront, and Chalcedon puts that as job one. And therefore, we might be a small group, but that's exactly what God uses. He uses the small to confound the great, the weak to confound the strong, the foolish to confound the wise. And so it will be a world without end.
So it's interesting. I'm sort of a quote-unquote grammar Nazi because I really find it difficult to see how our language has been devalued. I don't think we would have the transgender issue if we had been faithful in terms of grammar and what words meant, choosing your pronouns, I mean, things like that. It doesn't make any sense if you understand grammar. You can't have two people together and they're both, you know, the woman is a husband. Husband is a gender-specific noun. And until you actually are able to break apart a language and look at linguistics, first you attack that, and then everything else becomes easier, so that you have very high level people, not so much that they can't define what is a woman, they don't want to go near it because truth has to take a back seat to propaganda and, you know, accepted thought. So for anybody to think that math and grammar don't have any Christian and biblical roots, they've really missed the point on what it means to be educated. So we're making headway. It's just, you know, one person, one family, one group at a time. And so I'm encouraged. I hope, you know, other people are as well.
I made a comment back in the 90s that major dictionaries disagreed over the meaning of words 10% of the time. In other words, they were only in agreement 90% of the time. But back then it was 10% of the time they disagreed, sometimes sharply. In other words, we do not have a consensus and agreement about words, what they mean. And this is going to only get worse, by the way. I imagine it's more like 20 or 25% at this point. And we're seeing the decay of all means of communication, which means that the word itself is under attack directly. So that meaning is under attack. That's why Rush Dooney wrote the book, The Death of Meaning. If you don't have it in your library, I can recommend it, because he saw again in advance that this was going to be a major area of dispute between Christ and Satan. But the victory is going to be Christ in this area, and the truth will out, and there will be a victory. So yeah, grammar is important. Dr. Rush Dooney explained why. A lot of people, the ice glaze over when they read what Rush Dooney said, but that's because we're not equipped yet to grab the ball and run down the court. We've been sitting on our behinds too long and have grown inert and lazy. And I think that's what Christian Reconstruction overcomes, this by putting us back in the game.
So earlier, one of you mentioned the book Roots of Reconstruction. I should let people know that's not available anymore, but a newer, improved version of it is. Actually, there are all the stuff that was included in the Roots of Reconstruction and then some are in two sets. One's called Faith in Action, and there are three volumes of that. And those are most of the material that was in the Chalcedon Report over the years. And then the other set is called the An Informed Faith, and that was Dr. Rush Dooney's position papers. So if you want to have your mind blown and you haven't gotten those, let me highly recommend you do. And you don't have to start at page one and go all the way through to the end, because they're arranged in sections. So if you're interested in education, there's an education section. If they're interested in politics or economics and things like that. But I can't imagine a better education for somebody who says, yeah, I went to school, but I need to really know what's true. It's a great education in that regard. And Chalcedon's always having, you know, book sales. So I don't know what the latest one is, but when you see one, go after it. All right, gentlemen. Well, thank you, listeners. I hope you join us again next time, where we will hopefully talk about things that are important to you and certainly to the kingdom of God.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.